Father, we thank you for the truth in that song that nothing can separate us from your love. Neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things past, present, or future, nor any other created thing. We thank you, Lord, that none of these things can separate us from your love. We join our hearts, O God, with the psalmist this morning. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness. And with our mouths, we thank you, Lord, that you said that loving kindness will be built up forever, and in the heavens will establish your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, and that no matter what we go through in this life, we don't go through it alone. We thank you, Lord, as you said yourself, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth in the age. So, Lord, we come to you today and we present ourselves. We humble ourselves, O God. We turn from the things that are not pleasing to you. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to enter every facet of our being, that we will be fully devoted followers of Jesus. And now, Lord, as we trust you and look to you, we bring to you our petitions this morning. Lord, we lift up our dear brother Rick, who just fell off a ladder and has a broken tibia and fibula and on his right leg, and he's at Burlington and Leahy. Lord, we can't even imagine what is going on in his heart and mind this morning. We just ask, Lord, that you would supernaturally touch our brother and bring forth healing. And Lord, in the difficult weeks to come and months to come, we just give him to you. And we declare over him that you will provide every need according to your riches and glory. And Lord, we pray for Yvette, Lord, who for the last 7 or 8 weeks, we don't know what is going on with what the diagnosis is, Lord. But we ask, oh God, that this moment that you would supernaturally touch her and quicken her mortal body. And we just ask for healing virtue to flow. And Lord, all these needs that we have, and what a difficult, polarizing time in our country. Lord, we just know that your heart breaks as ours does. And Lord, we lift up this terrible disease to you, this COVID. We ask, oh God, that there would be a vaccine speedily. And Lord, we just lift up all those who lost loved ones to this terrible disease, that you would comfort them with the comfort that you alone can provide. And Lord, we lift up to you our leaders, our president, the Congress, the Senate. You've told us to pray for our leaders, and we pray for them now, oh God, that you would give them wisdom from on high. And Lord, we ask that the truth that comes from you alone would go forth. And Lord, we ask that you would minister healing also to Karen. We lift her up to you, O God, and ask that your presence would be with her. Thank you, Lord, for Nancy and the kids to be with us this morning. We just continue to lift them up to you and ask your blessing. And Lord, we're excited about the things that you are going to do. And as we begin this new series in the Epistle of James, we ask, oh God, for Pastor Gene that you would hide him behind the shadow of the cross and let him be your mouthpiece, oh God, and that you would give us ears to hear that which you would speak to us through your servant this morning. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, for we ask it in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's children said, amen.
Morning, everybody, and as Pastor Kevin just said, we are starting a new series in the book of James this morning, and I would invite you to James chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 23 through 27. And here's what God's word says to us. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself to be religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless in this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is God's word to us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Mike, Pastor Kevin. And I just have to address the sound booth for a second. Joel, if it's not working, don't play with it. Just leave it alone. Okay? I see there's no slides for the sermon. That's okay. Well, just leave it alone. All right, we can certainly go without slides for a sermon. We did that for 2,000 years. I think we can do that. We can get by today, right? Joel, I can't understand a word you're saying with that mask on. So, no, that's okay. No, that's okay. It's okay. We can stop. Thank you for permission to preach. Okay. Well, welcome to those of you who are watching us online today. As always, we are glad you joined us. And it is always my prayer on Sunday morning that those of you watching online can enjoy worship in the same context we do it here in the sanctuary. And I mean in spirit and in truth. And there's no reason why in your living room or kitchen or wherever you're watching, you can't worship God in the same way we do here in the sanctuary. I hope you do that today. That certainly should be your desire as you watch. And I want to welcome those of you who are here, of course. Now, as you already have heard, we are going to start a new sermon series today. Today, we're going to be looking at the book of James. Now, for some of you watching online and some of you here, that's good news because there were maybe 15 or 20 of you who a couple of years ago went through the discipleship process, and James was our foundational book. That's where we all started. And so you should have gone through the book of James one verse at a time. So you should be pretty familiar with it. And for those of you who have not gone through it, that's fine. But my homework for all of you is exactly the same. You already should know what the homework is, right? I want you to read the chapter we're going to be preaching on the week before we preach it. For example, next week I'll be preaching on James chapter 2. Next week I want you to read James chapter 2. The following week I want you to read James chapter 3. And if you didn't know, we started a new thing this week where Pastor Kevin on Wednesday night at 6:30 is going to be reading the text or the chapter we're going to be preaching on. So you don't even have to read it yourself. Just log on to Zoom at 6:30 on Wednesdays, and Pastor Kevin reads through the chapter that we're going to be preaching on. So this past Wednesday, he read James chapter 1. Some of you may have been online watching that. We hope a lot of you take avail to that. All right. Now, I want to begin by asking a question. And unfortunately, those of you watching online, I can't see you, so you can't respond to this question, but I do want the people here to respond. By show of hands, I want to know how many people have heard this phrase before. How many of you have heard the phrase, the real McCoy? Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase. All right, that's what I thought. Almost, if you can't see this maybe online, almost everyone in the sanctuary raised a hand. You have all heard the phrase, the real McCoy. Well, that's what I've called this sermon, titled this sermon, The Real McCoy. And when I use an expression in one of my sermons, I always want to know, where did it come from? Now, you probably don't know this because I've never mentioned it before, but when I use an expression, I go online to a website called phrases.org, and if you type in the phrase that you want to know about, it will tell you all about it, where it came from, where was the first time it was used, why it was used, et cetera, et cetera. So this week, I did as I always did, where I'm going to use a phrase. I typed in the phrase, the real McCoy. Where did this come from? And it said on this site that this is a difficult one because it came from one of three sources, and they don't know what source exactly it came from. It came in around 1870 to 1890. They know when this phrase came in. And it said maybe it came from an advertisement from a brand of Scottish whiskey from 1870. And the problem was a lot of cheap imitators were coming out with Scottish whiskey, so they promoted this drink as the real McCoy. They also think it maybe came from a boxer by the name of Kid McCoy, who was welterweight champion in the late 1800s. And it said that a lot of lesser fighters across the country, remember, there wasn't internet, there wasn't quick communication. Other fighters were calling themselves Kid McCoy. And they would promote themselves that way, and then the promoters would put them on the card, and they would end up getting big gates because they said that they were Kid McCoy. Well, what had happened is the trainers and the promoters of Kid McCoy, they started calling him the real McCoy across the country. So they knew this was the real Kid McCoy champion. And the last person they said it could have come from is from a Canadian inventor by the name of Elijah McCoy. And he invented an engine lubricant for steam engines. And when a lot of lower quality copies came out, he patented his product. And he patented it under the name, it is the real McCoy. Now, they don't know exactly where this term came from, but I'm guessing all of you know what the term means. That's my guess, that when you hear something is the real McCoy, you know what it means. Am I correct in assuming that? Someone want to tell me what that means? I know Michael's going to raise his hand. He always does. You know, are you ready to raise your hand, Mike? So what does the term the real McCoy mean? Someone want to have a guess? You probably all know. This is not tricky. Perfect. Perfect. It's exactly what I have written in my sermon. It is the genuine article. You couldn't get a better answer, Chris. Thank you. It's the real deal. Now, I say that because that is the concept that we have in our text. In fact, that theme runs under the whole letter of the book of James. That concept, that theme of the real McCoy. Now, let me tell you a little bit about James, because this is the first week that we're talking about it. Let me introduce it a little bit. James is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. The author was the brother of Jesus. So, therefore, he would have been one of the children born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus' birth. James would become one of the early leaders in the church at Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the church at Jerusalem had a nickname for James. They called him James the Just. And the reason they call him James the Just was because of his reputation regarding righteousness. The book of James is called the first Catholic epistle. Now, before you start associating it with the Catholic Church, let me just let you understand. It's called a Catholic epistle because the word Catholic, and this is exactly the reason the Roman Catholics adopted the word, it means universal. So they call themselves the Roman Catholic Church, meaning the universal Church of God. That's why they took the name Catholic. In this case, a Catholic epistle means it's an epistle written for all the churches, unlike Paul's letters. Remember, Paul's letters were written to specific people or specific churches. The Catholic epistles are written to all the churches around the whole planet. They're universal. And this was the first universal letter written to all the churches. And the key to this book can be wrapped up in a few words found at the end of what we call chapter 1. And again, you know how much that bothers me. I've said it so many times. I don't like calling these books. These are not books. These are letters. This was a letter that James wrote and distributed to all the churches. And so in the beginning of his letter, he tells the hearers why he wrote this letter. And this is what he says. He says, if anyone considers himself religious, I'll fill that in later in my sermon. And then he continues in the next statement to say, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is, I'll talk about that later in my sermon. James is basically writing to these churches, and he's telling these churches what real religion looks like. It's the theme of the letter. The theme of the letter is that Christians must live out their faith. That Christians need to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Now, this is a common theme. We heard this in Romans. We heard it in 1 Timothy. We're going to hear this throughout the New Testament. But that is the foundation of James's letter to the churches. So, what are the telltale signs that distinguish the real McCoy from a cheap imitator? Now, in our context this morning, when I say real McCoy, what I mean is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So when I use that term this morning, that is what I mean. So basically, what are the telltale signs that distinguish a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ from a cheap imitator? And when I say a cheap imitator, I mean someone who goes to church every week for maybe decades, puts money in the plate, sings a little bit, does a little ministry, but they are not a Christian at all. We've talked about that here many times in the past. You know what's one of my soapboxes, right? One of my soapboxes is that the majority of people who go to church in America on Sunday morning are not Christians, the majority. Not the minority. Most people in church on Sunday morning are not Christians. The way the Bible describes what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. James is addressing the exact same issue in his culture. James is looking at the church and saying there's a lot of people in church that are not disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what a real disciple looks like so you can differentiate from the two. That's what James does here. So, how would you answer the question? Real religion is fill in the blank. Don't raise your hand or answer it out loud, of course. How would you answer that question? Some may suggest that real religion means going to church or maybe even having perfect attendance. Now, of course, I am in favor of church attendance, and of course, I am in favor of membership. But I can tell you there is so much more to being the real McCoy than those kind of ancillary issues. Papa Ten Boom hit the nail on the head in the book, The Hiding Place. Now, many of you know who Corrie Ten Boom is, right? You've read her book, you've seen the movie. Well, I call him Papa Ten Boom because that's what they called him in the book. He was Corrie Ten Boom's father. And if you don't know about who this family is a family who risked their lives to save their Jewish neighbors from the Nazis during early World War II. And at one point in the book, Corrie and her sisters go to her father and they ask their father, why are so many professing Christian neighbors, why are they siding with the Nazis? They said, Dad, they're part of the same church we're part of. Well, Papa Ten Boom had a great answer. And this is what he said. I'll just quote his answer. He said, Corrie, just because a mouse is in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. Just because the mouse is in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. You know what I say to that, friends? Just because a person goes to church doesn't make them a Christian. That's exactly what Papa Ten Boom was saying. Just because someone is our neighbor and they belong to the same church as us, what makes you think that they are a believer, a Christian? Corey learned a very big life lesson at that point. Listen, some of you, and I hate to, Sylvia, I'm talking to you right now, and I don't mean to call you an old-timer, but I'm going to for the sake of this sermon illustration, okay? Some Nazarene old-timers will remember the days when perfect Sunday school attendance was rewarded with an attendance pin. If you can see those pins on the left, it says Nazarene Sunday School at the top, and this is what a little more advanced group looked like here on the right. But the Nazarene church, they stopped doing this about 45 years ago. So I wasn't around when they did this. The Nazarene church used to give out these pins. Sylvia, do you remember these pins at all for Sunday, perfect Sunday school attendance? I don't remember them. You remember them, Eva? Wow. Okay. Yeah, do you remember them, Sylvia? Okay. They stopped doing this 45 years ago. And it got to be pretty impressive because what people would like, every year you got perfect attendance, they gave you this little attachment to go under your first year. And year after year after year, your little badge of honor would get longer and longer. And they said some people actually had like 40 years that their little badges would, they could trip on them on the floor. Okay? Now, I chuckle at that, but is that what real religion is? I mean, it's impressive, right? Or maybe this. When I used to come to church here back about 37 years ago, almost every adult would walk in with their Bible. Now, very few people bring their Bibles to church now. I'm not condemning that at all. But I do remember coming to church and seeing 80% of the adults that walked in, they carried their Bible with them. And some of those Bibles were ridiculously big. There were those family Bibles about this big and about this thick. I think you needed a lock to get in it. You guys, you know the Bibles I'm talking about. So maybe you can tell what real religion is by how big a Bible that someone carries, right? What do you think about that? Or maybe it's how a person dresses. Or maybe how a lady does her hair. Or I got a real good one. As I thought about it this week, I spent hours thinking on this next one. I think real religious people all drive black automobiles, just like me. What do you think? What do you think? Isn't that true? Real religious people only drive black automobiles. Or then I thought, well, maybe real religious people don't even drive automobiles at all. And some people suggest that real religion sees visions, hears voices, and does miracles. Folks from a Jewish background may say that real religion is done by right ceremonies, right rituals, and right temple sacrifices. In fact, the very word that James uses for religion in our text was the Jewish term for ceremonial temple service. But James takes this word, and he's going to give it a whole new meaning. So the entire letter of James unfolds under these few verses in James, the beginning, chapter 1. Let me read them again. They've already been read for you. If anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The real McCoy, real religion, genuine religion, always does at least these three things in a person's life. Real religion helps a person control the tongue, soften the heart, and purify the soul. If it doesn't do those three things in a person's life, it's not real religion. It's not the real McCoy. So first, it says real religion controls the tongue. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. It's really quite a statement, isn't it? And James explains this statement much more in what we call the third chapter. So as he gets into his letter, he really explains all of these statements in much more detail. And he would tell us later that the tongue is harder to control than a wild beast, that it corrupts like poison, that it consumes like fire. And let me tell you this, there's not a single one of you listening online, and there's not a single one of you listening here this morning that doesn't know that by firsthand experience. either from the effects of our own tongue or by being on the receiving end of someone else's sharp razor words. We all know exactly what I am talking about. I may be a preacher at this point in my life. I didn't grow up a preacher. I grew up in what you could call the high school locker room. And I spent my early years hanging out with lots of non-Christian guy friends. And I've heard just about everything. But the truth is, so haven't you. So haven't you. In fact, some of you probably used to be able to make a sailor blush with the words that popped out of your own mouths. Some of you know how hard it is to change a habit like that. A foul mouth certainly can be habit-forming, but God can help change that, can't he? I want to tell you a very interesting story about this, a foul mouth. It's almost comical, if it wasn't so devastating to the community in which it happened. True story, it comes out of the great Welsh revival in Britain around 1900. In the early 1900s, for about 10 years, there was this great revival that took place. And it said that during the revival, hundreds, if not thousands, of coal miners were so converted to Christ that it affected production at the mines. And you may say, well, how can a bunch of miners, thousands of miners being converted, how can it hurt the production at the mine? They were not working less hard. In fact, they said many of the miners were actually working harder. It wasn't the problem. The problem was that the profanity of so many miners instantly cleaned up that their mules and donkeys didn't recognize them anymore, and they would not pull any coal wagons. The mine shut down because the donkeys wouldn't work. They were so used to being cussed at and sworn at that when the miners started talking to them with normal words, the donkeys stopped working. Interesting. I mean, it wasn't very funny for them who had the coal mine shut down for a while until they had to figure out what to do. In fact, I don't know the answer. Did the Christian coal miners have to go back to cussing at the donkeys? I have no idea how they fixed the problem. But reading about it, it was kind of funny. Now, so what is so bad about a foul mouth anyways, right? Well, I can tell you what's so bad. The problem is that words are windows into our soul, into our heart. The Bible tells us, for out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I've told you this on a couple of occasions. If you get mad and you have a spike in your emotions, you get really mad at someone, maybe an argument or something, and you get ticked off, and you say something to them, and it's something bad, and then 1 minute later you say, I'm sorry, I really didn't mean that. I'm sorry. And I have told you, that's a lie. You meant it. You meant it. You wouldn't have said it if you didn't mean it. Now, what I say is honest, you didn't mean to say that, ever. You never wanted to tell that person you're talking to that, ever. It was one of those private thoughts you had about them. But when the guard is down, the emotions are down, and you blurt it out, no, you meant it. Okay, because for out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words reveal, for good or bad, the kind of person we are on the inside. Now, the roots of dirty, foul, profane, blasphemous words, they can grow deep into our personhood. And like I said, they can be hard to get rid of, but God can help us get rid of those words. Absolutely not talk like that anymore. Of course he can, because God changes hearts. The Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out, right? But let me tell you this about James. James was not so concerned about profanity. That's not what he's talking about here, about controlling your tongue. You're going to learn this as you read the letter. In fact, I won't say he doesn't care about it, but he doesn't care about it. That's not what he's talking about. What he is concerned with, and he makes it real clear, he's concerned with negative, critical, condemning, gossiping words. He spotlights the poisonous effect of grumbling, complaining, quarreling, and slanderous talk. He said, that is the evidence of phony faith. He says, you want to know what phony religion is? People who talk like that. Not with those nasty words, although I'm sure he didn't promote that, But his real problem was grumbling, complaining, quarreling, and slanderous talk. So the real McCoy controls his tongue. Next, the real McCoy has their heart softened by real religion. Verse 27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." Now, James uses the concern for orphans and widows as just really one example of how real religious people act. Because the plight of these kind of folks in his culture was horrendous. You've heard us talk about before, if a female in this culture lost their husband divorced them, their husband died, was killed in war or whatever, the females, they could not, zero way of earning a living besides prostitution. There was no job for females in this culture, in this caste society. It didn't exist. So the plight of a widow was horrendous. She had to go sell herself to take care of her children. That was the only way that she could make money. Now, the plight of orphan and widows in our culture may not be as bad, but certainly when there is no caring family and there is no caring neighbors, it can be very problematic in our culture as well. In our world, friends, and actually in the world of James, such compassion has always been the hallmark of Christianity, what we would call the real McCoy this morning. Do you know, and I think you do, because you've heard it from me before, that many hospitals, orphanages, and nursing homes in this nation, in fact, colleges too, that most of them were started by Christian people. Christmas, 3 years ago, I put up on the screen some of the institutions started by Christians. They were the most famous institutions in this country. Think about a famous, helpful, you know, the Red Cross or whoever you want to go to. They're all started by Christians. The truth is, atheists never build orphanages or hospitals. And if an atheist happens to somehow build one, it's always with other people's money. Christians have always been famous for the generous manner in which they sacrifice their own livelihoods to help others. Back in the ancient culture, in this culture where James is living and in the churches he's writing to, believers commonly rescued abandoned children. Believers commonly, they would fast and they would take the money they saved by fasting to buy food for the poor. They sold property to help the destitute. They dug into their own pockets to provide funerals for the needy, perfect strangers, people they had never met. They would make sure they had a decent funeral. And just like with the controlled tongue, James hits pretty close to home here with this particular illustration as well, with this concept as well. Because he kind of ponders to himself in chapter 2, which I'm going to talk about next week, but it goes with this theme. He kind of ponders out loud in this letter and says, "I wonder how your church treats visitors and newcomers. I wonder what would happen in your church if a rich person, a clearly rich and important person, walked in at the same time as a clearly poor person. Which one would you greet first? Would you put the poor person in some inconspicuous spot in your church and seat the rich person in a place up front where everyone could sit around them? I wonder what you would do in your church." He kind of thinks out loud and wants the churches to think out loud. Certainly that same principle, rich and poor, could be applied to people of different races, people of different cultures, people of different languages. Such differences of treatment, if they exist, tells a whole lot about how real your religion is, whether or not you are the real McCoy. Real faith is always compassionate, never bigoted, zero. There is never a place for that among real faith. It is always compassion, zero bigotry. Zero. Now, James then marks the third highlight of genuine religion. And he said, genuine religion purifies the soul. The way he says it in verse 27, it keeps one from being polluted by the world. Now, at times, religious folk like you and I have associated with being polluted by the world with such things as movies, television, hanging out with the wrong crowd, going to the wrong places. And they certainly can qualify as sources of moral and spiritual pollution. And those of you who still have children, Nancy here with a lot of young children. Nancy, listen to this one. Now, if your children are grown, let me tell you, telling them what I'm about to say probably isn't going to make any difference. But when they're their age and they can be influenced still by parent, listen, we need to tell our young people and remind them that evil companions corrupt good morals. Bad company corrupts good character. I read that in a good book somewhere. Now, we always think it happens the other way, right? I've been an alcoholic for 20 years. I get stopped drinking and get saved. And I say, I'm going to go spend the next year sitting at the bar downtown. And I'm going to go there and I'm going to tell all those alcoholics that they need Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. And you know what I say to those people? Fine, you'll be drinking again in a month or so. You know? And the reason for that is not because I question their motives. The reason for that is bad company corrupts good character. That's the way it works. Now, could it ever be plausible for someone to do that? Listen, of course, with God, everything is plausible. So don't tell me, yeah, my pastor says you can't ever do that. Well, if you come into my office and tell me you're going to do that, well, I have lots of questions for you first, okay? Because of what the scripture teaches us. Now, the sophisticated people today will kind of scoff at what I just said as old-fashioned. That's old-fashioned, right? We know the real truth, don't we? Old-fashioned or not, there is a lot of pollution out there. And a lot of it poisons the soul in ways far worse than dirty water or unclean air. But again, James is filled with surprises. Because when he talks about not being polluted from the world, he goes down a different place than our minds initially go, just like he did in the other two examples. He talks about a much more subtle kind of pollution. Now, he does this in what we call chapter 3. Again, every principle he lays out here in 1, he's going to expand on in other places through the book. In chapter 3, he writes this. Who is wise in understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And later, James warns against secular thinking that makes plans and conducts business as if God were irrelevant or as though God should just be kept in a box for Sundays. James cautions us later about envy, greed, materialism that corrodes and destroys. Those are the very qualities that too often accompany false or frivolous religion. They can never keep company with the real McCoy, with God-pleasing faith. Rory Weiss tells of a telephone call he received at his Campus for Christ office. And the voice on the other end of the phone said, I want to talk with you. It was a man's voice. And he says, I want to know what you did to my sons. Well, Roy said he was taken back at first. He had no idea who his sons were. He had no idea who the guy on the other end of the phone was, but he says, well, let's get together and we'll talk about it. He had no idea what kind of accusation he was about to face. He said, by the time the father came for the appointment, he thought he had figured it out who the father was. See, his two sons, he thought, were members of a fraternity that was right next door to his office, and they had decided to become followers of Christ about a month before. And when the father arrived, he said this to Roy, I know what my two boys were like when they came to the school. I know how they lived. I know how they talked. I know what their priorities were. And I knew at least how they spent most of their time at their fraternity. And since you got a hold of them, everything is totally different. I want to know what you did to them. I think that I need some of it. According to Roy, after several long talks and some serious thinking, the father also decided that following Jesus was exactly what he needed most in his life. Friends, that is exactly what the real McCoy does. That is how true religion operates. When you, the real deal, shows up in your life, those around you can't help but notice. I want to close by telling you a couple of illustrations. One of them, a pastor talks about a retired friend of his, who worked at a local antique shop. And he said the pastor went to visit that antique shop, and his friend asked him, do you know how to tell antiques from clever reproductions? He says, yeah, I think I can do that. So his friend handed him a dresser, and he said, tell me whether this is antique or whether it is fake. Well, he looked at it. He said it was dark cherry wood, some ornate carving in the wood. He said he ran his hand over the finish and looked under the legs. He opened all the drawers, looked at them, took them out, examined them. He unscrewed the knobs, and he looked at the metal screws that connected the knobs to the wood. And through his very thorough searching, he could only conclude that it was the genuine article. That was the real McCoy. Well, he said his buddy smiled at him and said, well, I'm not surprised you think that, but it's a complete fake. It's a complete reproduction. He said, let me tell you why. He says, see that smooth finish? That's a dead giveaway this was built with modern power tools. He says, see that little scratch that you can see raw wood underneath? He said, that would never happen with an antique. They used to use milk paint to coat the antique, and the milk paint would soak into the wood. And there was a scratch in the wood. You would never see raw wood, ever. He said it would never reveal naked wood because the paint would have seeped in. He said, see those dresser drawers? Nice stains on them, even in the back? He goes, old furniture makers never, ever would paint or coat anything that wasn't going to be shown. He said, clearly, that is a fake. And he demonstrated to his friend how clever forgeries are all over antique markets everywhere he goes. Well, he decided the next week to go to another antique store and check it out for himself. And he used his friend's kind of wisdom to look at now furniture completely differently. And he decided that most all of the antique furniture in that store was fake. It was fraudulent. Well, why do I say that to you? Because here in the book of James, James speaks about fraudulent faith. He speaks about people who go to church who are not Christians. A lot of them. Now, it's interesting. I always feel, maybe I don't anymore. I was going to say I always feel guilty. I always feel bad when I tell you that some of you are not Christians. I look right out there and I look at your faces and I say, nope, nope, nope. Now, I'm not judging you. I'm saying that some of you, you come here to church and you think you're a Christian and you're not. I used to feel really guilty about that. I believed it 100%. Do you know that almost every book of the Bible you see the writer addressing this problem? This was a problem back then. This was a problem in the churches back then. Paul addressed this problem way back when we went through the book of Romans. Timothy addressed this problem. James is addressing this problem. This is a problem. It has been since the beginning of the Christian church. with people coming in and thinking they're okay because they're here, because they participate in what we do here, and yet totally miss the concept of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. It's a little off my sermon, but you need to understand. You can't be 99% a Christian, right? I think you can't be. 99% a Christian is 100% lost. There's no such thing as 99% Christian. You are lost if that's what you are. It doesn't exist. James writes this letter to all the churches to let them know you need to know what genuine faith looks like. It's the only way we can tell with each other. God can look at your heart, right? I can't. Your spouse can't. God can look at your heart and know whether you're genuine. That's why he could look at the heart on the thief on the cross and he could say, today you're going to be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross did nothing good. He didn't do any of these things we're talking about today. But God could look at his heart and say, you actually believe that I'm innocent and I shouldn't be here. You actually believe it. Today you're with me in paradise because it takes the faith of a mustard seed to be saved, which means any faith at all. Any faith at all. So you need to hear this, church. You need to hear this watching online. I'm not trying to be critical, but I don't want one person who goes to this church to stand before God and have God say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't want that to happen to one of you listening online or listening here. No, there's no need for that. But don't get fooled into thinking you're okay when you're not. All right? The Bible talks about this over and over. And it calls in certain Matthew, it says, well, they're called the sheep and the goats. That's how God differentiates saved and unsaved. We call them sheep and goats. And how do you know the difference? Well, the sheep, they clothed the naked, ministered to the sick, they fed the hungry, they visited those in prison, they gave the homeless a place to stay. And the goats, you know what they did? They looked exactly like the sheep. They looked just like them, at least from a distance. But when it came to doing true acts of love and of godliness, they fell way, way short. They spoke. The goats spoke about great and lofty religious concepts and ideas. But when it came down to doing them, they fell way short. True children of God, they're motivated by the Spirit to do these things, to love people. Their motivation is to love people, to accept people, to help people. And you know what true believers are? They're surprised when God rewards them for doing it. They're not doing it for reward. They're not doing it to get good standing with God. They're doing it because of who they are. They're compelled to. The love inside of them that God put there compels them to help. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? The Bible has this theme from the beginning to the end, being real and true. And the Bible says over and over and over again, many, many, many people are going to be deceived. You know how many make it to heaven, right? The minority. The road to heaven is narrow. The road to destruction is wide. Not my words again. God says only a few will find me. You know, we have 50 million people in church on Sunday morning around America call themselves Christians. Think those 50 million are going to heaven? Sadly, no. I'm not going to give you a number, but it's a small percentage. According to Scripture, not my opinion. That's what Scripture says. In our day-to-day lives, we need to strive to look like God's children and live a life among other people that proves that we are. I want to tell you another illustration. I think I'll probably close with this one. It's one you probably heard before, but it's just fitting for this message. It talks about a father and son who went to church. And they went home, and after church was over that day, for some reason, this small child decided to ask his dad a thought-provoking question. The child said to his father, "Dad, what's a Christian? I heard about it in church today. What is a Christian? What are they?" And Dad says, "Well, I'm glad you asked, son." He said, "Well, a Christian is a person who loves and obeys God. He loves his friends and his neighbors, and he loves even his enemies. And he prays often. He's kind, gentle, and holy. And a Christian is more interested in going to heaven than all the earthly riches combined. Son, that's a Christian." And the boy was very puzzled by Dad's answer and looked at his father and said, "Dad, have I ever seen one?" Friends, if we're going to be authentic and relevant, we must embrace truth. And we must allow truth to transform us from the core, from the inside. This generation, maybe it's like every generation, I don't know, but this generation is desperately seeking for authenticity. That is what the 20 and 30 year olds want. They want authenticity. And they're watching us. They're watching to see, are you the real McCoy? Are you watching online today? Are you the real McCoy? Without a transformed heart, you and I can never be the light of the world, ever. And the world desperately needs to see transformed hearts. One last thought on this message, and it's simply this. Hope you're listening online. I know they're listening here. And that is this. We need to stop acting like Christians and just be Christians. You hear that, right? We need to stop acting like Christians and just be one. Because if you really are one, God will use you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for James challenging the churches to be real, to be authentic, to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And as we go through his letter to the churches, and that it could be written to us today, I pray, God, that we will examine it, that we will look at it, and that we will apply it to our own individual and corporate situations. So thank you, God, for today's wisdom from James. May you transform us because of our time together. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.